Father, we come to you today in this beautiful day that you've blessed us with. I know that it's cold, Father, but at the same time, there's a beauty out there. And even in the cold weather that we have, Father, we can identify that beauty. I want to thank you, for you are definitely a God of creativity and a God of beauty. And Lord, for each thing that blesses our hearts that we see each day, I want to thank you. That's not something that we take for granted, Father. I also want to thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who've come today to make this part of their schedule, because they are passionate about learning the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you would take the things that we have learned, or that we are studying today, and help us to learn them deeply. Father, these are eternal truths. You've given them to us. And I thank you for what you'll accomplish through them. Again, Father, we invite your Spirit to do his great work in our hearts. And we ask this now in the precious name of Christ. Amen. You know, it's funny. I was debating recently with another brother in Christ over the value in studying prophecy. And his take on it was that he's not going to preach on it, not going to teach on it, because it's too controversial. And my stance on it was, you know, so much of Scripture, right from Genesis through Revelation, is prophetic in nature, that it really doesn't do us any good as teachers if we're trying to present the entire Word of God to not present the prophetic side of things. Because the prophetic side of the Word of God touches upon so many doctrines, as you've probably seen here. I mean, over the last year, we've dealt with history. We've dealt with doctrines of the Spirit of God. We're looking at doctrines of death. We're looking at the doctrine of resurrection. We're looking at, you know, some of the Old Testament feasts of Israel and how they fit into the prophetic picture. I mean, it's just over and over and over and over again. Doctrines in prophecy spread out. They have tentacles, if you will, that reach into all kinds of doctrinal places. To not understand, or at least not to study one portion of Scripture, I think, leaves us with a great big hole in our theology. Not to mention the fact that the Lord deemed it necessary to give us this material. I mean, if it wasn't meant to study, if it wasn't possible to understand, if it wasn't possible to glean truths, it wouldn't be in the Word of God. I mean, I think that's the bottom line reality. So even when we don't completely understand or completely agree on every point of Scripture, there is incredible value in studying this material. So I want to say thank you for you. You've stuck through this right from the beginning to the end, and you've been faithful to it. And I do pray that God blesses you in that faithfulness. But this is valuable to study. Go ahead, sister.
Well, I was just reading in Matthew, and Jesus is saying, you know, this has to be done this way because
yes.
But nobody studied that kind of stuff. How would they have known the Messiah was coming? How would we know the Messiah will be coming, etc., etc.?
Yeah, and that's an incredibly valuable point. But here's the thinking, and don't ask me why it's prevalent, but it is prevalent, that the miracles that happened around Jesus, well, that was good for Jesus, but they ended. And so when lots of theologians today look at the Word of God, they want to be very honest with you, eliminate any of the supernatural components. So, yeah, sure, maybe the Old Testament prophets could prophesy that Jesus would come, but heaven forbid that that would ever happen in the New Testament. I also have a subset of people who believe, you know, God is a God of love. And I understand that. That's very scriptural. That's 1 John. But without looking at both sides of the character of God, we end up struggling when we come to portions of Scripture like Revelation, where it appears as God's judgment is poured out. People don't like to talk about God's judgment anymore. I mean, that's sort of a reality of our culture. You know, how could a God of love judge? Well, of course he can judge, because love is a component of his character, and it's an overriding component. But that does not eliminate his holiness, his aversion to sin, and all of the other doctrines of the Father that we've looked at before. So, yeah, if we take this subset of God's characters and look at them, his characteristics, then it's really easy to come to the conclusion that we shouldn't study prophecy. But the reality is, and you're right, if the prophets detailed his first coming so perfectly, and they give us so much more regarding his second coming, we'd be foolish to ignore that. We really would. And that's an excellent point, and it's a point that we're going to deal with today, and I'd love to tell you I'm completely in control, but I seem to have lost my clicker. Now, considering I had it 30 seconds ago, that's quite a miracle that it got up and disappeared. Look at that. I put it away.
Miracle.
Yeah, miracle. That's right. I had a divine word of knowledge there. So let's review just for a couple of minutes if we can. We're in Revelation chapter 19. And we've been talking, of course, about the end of this tribulation period. And we've been looking at this event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So really quickly, let's recap. Why does God use this imagery of marriage to describe his second coming? What were some of the things we talked about last week? Without looking at your notes, by the way. This is a test. But no grade. Do you remember? Why is marriage such a beautiful image, a metaphor for the second coming of Christ? Right, absolutely. So we got two images there. Right at the beginning, right in Genesis chapter 2, we have the very first marriage. And that marriage, in a sense at least, exhibits the characteristics of God, right? Male and female made he them in his image. So it appears theologically that God took some of the components of his character and, if you will, instilled them in the female side of our culture and in the male side. And that picture of marriage comes together to give, in essence, a complete picture of God. So we've got that. So we start the scriptures with marriage. We end the scriptures with marriage. And the second thing we looked at again was that intimacy concept, that relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now we know in part, now we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come. Now our Baptist brothers and sisters would look at that and they would say, for example, that no, the perfect part is the scripture. And in that sense, I understand that, but I don't agree with it. I think when that which is perfect is come actually is a reference to the coming of Christ. So when Christ returns, we prophesy in part, then we'll know, then we'll fully understand, we'll know even as we are known. So there's an intimacy in the relationship in the second coming that I think that's very critical. And that pictures, or that pictured in marriage, where marriage in our culture is to be that relationship that's, number one, exclusive. Number two, is more intimate than any other relationship that we would have on this earth. And so that reflects our walk with the Lord. So there's beautiful imagery in there. And by the way, you may be saying, well, why do our Baptist brothers and sisters say when that which is perfect is come? They say that that which is perfect is the scripture because the very next part of that verse says, though we prophesy in part, prophecy ends when that which is perfect comes. And so they would say the gift of prophecy doesn't occur today because that's a spiritual gift. Whereas my understanding is when that which is perfect comes is Christ. And so prophecy continues until the second coming of the Lord. So that's where we would disagree on a point of theology. But anyway, that's not what we're here to study. But you just get that sense that the relationship in the kingdom to come is much deeper than what we would know today. And I think that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, well, to the Sadducees specifically in Matthew 19, when they talk about, you know, who are we going to marry in heaven? He says there is no marriage in heaven because there's no need for marriage in heaven, because the relationship that we would share now in the best sense between husband and wife, I think, resembles the relationship that we will all share in the kingdom to come. So there's that beautiful picture there. A couple of other thoughts about marriage. Marriage is something that is entered into willfully and not forced. In other words, you choose to enter into a marriage relationship. Well, we choose to enter into a marriage relationship in that sense with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, where I would differ with some theologians who believe, you know, God ordains certain people to heaven and certain people to hell. I don't buy that. I don't believe it. I think that God grants to us a free will and that he prompts and he draws us. And if we respond to those promptings, those drawings, then we enter the kingdom of God. So when we get to Revelation 22, we'll read that famous verse, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. The gift is to all people. So anyway, we get that image. Oh, go ahead.
Well, I'm just thinking as you're saying, leaving and cleaving.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I know one relationship where the son has just not left his mother's connection.
Yep.
That's causing problems. And, you know, and that happens in a Christian life, too, if we don't leave our former way.
When I've done premarital counseling in the past, it's one of the strongest areas that we look at. One of them, I mean, there's many, but it's that concept of, okay, you're getting ready to be married. Have you broken that relationship? Not that it, you know, that you've left it in tatters, but are you recognizing that the marriage relationship form now is actually the stronger bond than the bond that you previously held to parents? And you're absolutely right. That could be decimating to a marriage if that's not broken properly. Very good. You know, as you think about this and just sort of meditate on it, you're going to find all kinds of illustrations as why marriage is such a profound image that reflects our relationship with the Lord. He didn't do it by accident. And these things are all intertwined. And I'm going to go on record, I'll say this. Marriage is one of those major institutions that all cultures recognize, but is, of course, today under one of the greatest threats of being changed, modified, perverted, however you want to look at it. It is under attack, as it has been for quite a number of decades now. Why? Obviously, because I think satanic powers understand this, that to destroy one of those foundational relationships in our culture actually destroys our culture. It affects everybody. And so, of course, it's going to be something that the enemy will attack. So we talked then about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we looked, and I'm not going to take time to reread it again. You can do that for homework if you like, 19:1-16. We saw that word, hallelujah, right? Praise God. And it's used over and over and over again in this chapter. Ironically enough, I think it's the only place in the New Testament you're even going to see the word. But it is a word used to praise the Lord at the end of the tribulation period where we are right now. And again, so we've talked about marriage supper of the Lamb based on the marriage celebration in the first century. We've talked a bit about that. We're going to talk a little bit more about the rapture of the church in a few minutes. I've just jotted down here in your notes to remember his ascension was private. And what I mean by that is, and again, I'm going to pick this up towards the end of our class today, but when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we often think of it as an event as opposed to a series of events. And I have always maintained and always suggested that the return of Christ is actually in two components. That there is a hidden component and there is a worldwide visual component. And again, without getting into the rapture picture yet, because we will get back there in just a bit. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have this image in which the return of Christ seems to happen in the clouds. You know, there is this concept in 1 Thessalonians of the church being removed from the earth, meeting the Lord in the air, the scripture says. So shall we ever be with the Lord, he says. So we're going to talk about that a little bit as we move forward. But that doesn't seem to have the same character as Zechariah 14, where the feet of Christ touch the Mount of Olives and it cleaves in two, where the entire world is privy to this second coming. So we seem to have the second coming of Christ in two different components. And there's some theologians that are really bugged by that. Don't ask me why. The reason that I say that is because of this. His ascension, his first ascension, was a private affair. So it doesn't surprise me in any way, shape, or form that his coming, at least the first component of his coming, is also a private event. I mean, his first ascension happened where? In what chapter? Tell me where in the Bible. Do you remember? Acts chapter 1. That's right. Every Pentecostal knows Acts chapter 2 is when the power comes, the Spirit comes. I have to admit, this is terrible to sound from a Pentecostal preacher, but when I'm sitting in a service and some pastor says, "Now I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, my heart sort of goes ka-thunk. Because I say, you know, there's a lot of the Bible we Pentecostals can preach, but we sure do preach an awful lot from Acts 2. Anyway, be that as it may. But yeah, absolutely right. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends, but it wasn't an ascension that was visible to everybody. It was, in essence, a private affair, and it was for the church. We understand it. You know, we weren't there, but of course we have eyewitness accounts to it. It should not surprise me then that the second coming of Christ has also a private component to it. And that's okay. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus' birth was a very public affair. His first coming had a public affair, right? The star or whatever it was shines in the night. It announces to the whole world something's happening, and the wise men come and the shepherds come and angels. I mean, you know the scene. It was open to everybody. So that's sort of the first part of his first coming. And then he leaves, but he leaves in a private way, right? He ascends. So in his second coming, it doesn't bother me to say that he descends for the church, and then at some future point after that, returns bodily. In fact, we come back to the bookends kind of thing. There's a certain symmetry there that makes sense to me, and I'm okay with it. But I just need you to know there's some theologians that are really bugged by the concept of Jesus returning in two components. They don't like that image. And so they try to mesh his private coming for the rapture, the church, with his public coming in the middle of the, or at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And I think that that's a very forced kind of fit. You got to work hard to do that. Whereas I think a reasonable reading of Scripture would indicate his second coming is in two components. Anyway, that's why I said here, point C, remember his ascension was private. So, let's talk now, if we can, for just a few minutes. We want to go back. Okay, let's review this. I know this is a little complex and a little bit theological, but let me review it just one more time. And this imagery here I'm reviewing now because in Revelation 19, 20, and 21, this is going to be important. So, that's why the review is here. But if you remember, I said to die before the cross, souls seem to go, as best as I understand it, into one of a couple of places. One of them was called, again, Abraham's bosom. And if you remember correctly, I called everything in this part of the diagram God's waiting room. And there's just no other way for me to describe it. I think the imagery, and we're all familiar with being in the dentist and the doctor and, you know, waiting for our car. You sit in the waiting room and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. That's what this was to me. Abraham's bosom is a place where the saints, where those that were in covenant with God went after death, awaiting. Do you remember what they were awaiting? Okay, yeah, they were waiting redemption. Right? We know that without the shedding of blood, there's no redemption, there's no life. But we also know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And so all of the Old Testament, everything that they did was in anticipation of one event, and that's the cross. And so God had, in essence, this place of waiting. And the reason that we even know this, of course, is the story that God has given to us in Luke 16 on Lazarus and the rich man. Where the Lazarus was this saint of God, but he had nothing. He was poor. He died. He was taken into, the King James calls it, Abraham's bosom. You know, a place, you know, you think of a place of comfort, right? Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And to be held there, to be hugged, that's the imagery. This is a place of comfort. But it's also a place of waiting, waiting for the cross. To die outside of the covenant of God, obviously another waiting place that we commonly refer to today is hell. And the New Testament has different words that it uses to describe this. In the Old Testament is Hades. In the New Testament it is Sheol. There's also an image of this. Gehenna is the Greek word that's used. It describes that place just outside of the city of Jerusalem in which they burn the garbage. Gehenna, and it was a fire that never quenched. It went 24 hours a day, because you can imagine the refuge of a city of hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, we're not talking just your paper products, right? Not our culture, but, you know, everything from waste, bodily waste, all the way down to human bodies of thieves and robbers who didn't deserve a burial, so they were thrown in the fire. Their bodies were simply burned. Jesus used that imagery to describe hell. In fact, the King James uses a term where the worm dies not. If you remember that terminology and you think of this place, you can imagine it's a place of decomposition, of decay, and you could imagine the insects and the wildlife, if you will, that must have been there feeding on this. And it would have been an awful place, and that's why you want it at the back of your city. But Jesus used that imagery to describe this place called hell. It was also, and I'm suggesting this, it's a waiting place. It's a waiting room. Why do I say that? When we get to Revelation 20, we'll find that hell and death, the scripture says, give up those that are in them to stand before an event called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then hell and death will be thrown, eventually, scripture says, into the lake of fire. I assume that these are two different places. And I can't prove that. And I'm not going to build a huge doctrine around that because maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm right, I don't know. But there are different Greek words used to describe these places.
So where are the unbelievers after the cross?
Still here. Still in this place. Still waiting. So if this imagery is correct, and this is the best of my understanding theologically, you know, the Old Testament, I think it was the psalmist, said that hell continues to increase to hold those that would go. So this place, to my understanding, is empty. This place right now continues to expand. I guess that's the imagery. Pardon me?
Who's in that Tartarus place?
Okay. Tartarus seems to be a third location, waiting room, in which God has ordained certain angels. That's a good question, because the word Tartarus actually is used in Greek mythology. And there are some that are uncomfortable with that, but that's the Greek word that Peter chooses to use. So let me just read that for you for just a second. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he sent them, now look at the NIV, to hell. Now, if you pull out your concordance and you look at the Greek word, it's translated as hell, but it's not actually Gehenna, and it's not this hell that we see on the left hand of my diagram. It is Tartaros, or Tartarus, what we would call today. So it appears to be a prison. They sent them to hell, and I think the King James used the word prison there, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So they're, again, to be held. You get that picture of a waiting room. It's a jail. I mean, how else can you look at it? So apparently there's a certain subset of angels that sinned in such a way that God said, I'm not even going to allow you free access to the world, to the creation. Because we know there's some demons today that are obviously in this world. You know, we see demon possession all the way through the New Testament. So not every demon angel is bound here. But apparently there are some. Why? Who? We don't know, but look at what Peter says. He did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So apparently there was this group of angels that were involved in some form of sin that was so heinous to God that he said, you don't have free reign. If you remember again the story in Mark, well, it's in several of the Gospels, of the demoniac, right? We made mention of this, where the demon legion says to Jesus, don't send me to the abyss. Don't send me here. And so Jesus puts them in the pigs, and we talked a little bit about that. So it's that same imagery. This is a place in which the demonic forces somehow have no ability to influence the world. In Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound in a place called the abyss. Scripture says he's bound for 1,000 years, a millennium. Maybe it's the same place. Probably.
Is it going to be the lake of fire?
No, not the lake of fire yet. The lake of fire doesn't happen ever. No, I won't say that. There's two individuals in the lake of fire before the great white throne judgment. Antichrist and the false prophet. But aside from that, it appears that there's nobody here until this event called the Great White Throne Judgment. At this event, angels and humans will be judged according to their works. That is not you and me. We human beings are never judged, at least based on our salvation, on our works. And that's why I introduced you last week to this concept in 2 Corinthians 5 of the Bema Seat, the place where we as Christians will stand before Jesus and receive the reward, whatever he has in store for us in this kingdom to come. And there you can pull the theology from, again, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So this just gives you a little bit of an outline of sort of events. So we've got, again, Abraham's bosom. According to Ephesians 4, this is now empty. That to be absent from the body for us on this side of the cross means somehow or another we are in the presence of the Lord. Paul would argue that this is a better thing to do. He says, what's better for me, to stay and be with you, the church, or to go to be in the presence of the Lord? He said, I'd rather go to be with the Lord, but because I know if I stay, I can minister, I want to stay. So he was, you know, he was torn between two places, two countries, if you will, the earthly and the heavenly. So that's that imagery there. Any questions on this before I move on? I know this is a recap. But go ahead. Good question. The answer is no. The 1,000-year reign will be right in here somewhere.
Before the Great White Throne.
That's correct.
Thank you.
Yeah. So the Great White Throne judgment happens, and then apparently new heaven and new earth. Lots of questions before we move on. Okay, let's go back, and I want to pick up a couple thoughts. So, we're going to talk about the rapture in just a minute, but again, Revelation chapter 19, we're in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb appears to take place in heaven. So the church seems to be there. And so the question, of course, is if the church is in heaven in Revelation 19, when do they actually get there? Well, I'm going to suggest to you a doctrine that's been around for a long time. Many, many are rejecting it today. And it's the doctrine of the rapture of the church, in which at some undisclosed time, some cataclysmic event will happen. Jesus will simply choose to come, and that the church itself will be removed from the earth, thereby ushering in what we would call the 7 years of tribulation. I still stand by this doctrine. I still believe this doctrine. I think it's a scriptural doctrine, and it fits very well into my understanding of end time prophecy. But I just need you to know that there are many, many evangelicals today that are very uncomfortable with the doctrine of the rapture, and they're simply not preaching it. I'm going to tell you this. The reason for it, that they're so uncomfortable with it, I think, is because it's supernatural. We're living in a day and age, brothers and sisters, and I hate to say this, but the evangelical church, I think, is becoming more rational. We do a lot more thinking, and that's not a bad thing. But our thinking is oftentimes leading us to a place in which we now dismiss anything miraculous. We say, oh, well, you know, that doesn't match with our science, so therefore it couldn't happen. Now, that used to be part of the earlier church. And then somehow or another in evangelicalism in the last couple of hundred years, there was a resurgence of the concept, I believe in miracles. And it was okay for Christians to say that. But what's happened, I think, in the last perhaps 100 years... is that as evangelical Christians, we've now got to the point where, well, we don't want to offend anybody, we don't want anybody to laugh at us, and the whole world is scientific, so therefore let's move into a position in which we eliminate the miraculous from our lives. And increasingly, I am noticing theologians in the evangelical world dismissing the concept of the miraculous, and that bothers me. I don't care what anybody says, I am going to stand until the day that the Lord takes me home, that God still intervenes in his people's lives and he still performs the miraculous. It does not, you know, just because I can't necessarily comprehend and visualize the rapture of the church, doesn't mean to me that it will not happen. So I guess my passion here, and I know what you're saying, is saying, hey, Pastor, you've told us for the last 24 weeks that we've been in this study or whatever it is, that the miraculous will increase during the tribulation period. Yeah, it will.
But the whole concept of God then is a miraculous thing. We can't grasp the concept of the miraculous that which is not that on our faith.
You're absolutely right that God is beyond our understanding. And that you've got to ask yourself then, how is it that we can talk about a God who somehow is impotent, he doesn't have the power to act in a miraculous way. And it makes no sense. It's contradictory to Scripture.
Yeah, so why believe in one part of God, but then the other part you're just going to wipe it off?
Well, let me ask you this question, because you're asking a valid question. But how is it that we have theologians today in the Christian universe, or not Christian, in the secular universities, theologians that don't believe in God? That's exactly right. It's, oh, well, we're just researching this to increase our knowledge. And so we have theologians, sorry to say this, but are in teaching quote-unquote Christian classes that don't believe in God. I mean, that's where our culture is. Remember, our Harvards, our Princetons, our biggest universities, most prestigious universities in the world, all started out as Bible colleges. And today they are very much atheistic. And yet they're still teaching religion. I know it's crazy, but even in some of our mainline denominations, we have theologians that are teaching pastors that are to be and are teaching no miracles. Miracles don't happen. Miracles never happen. You know, the burning bush, you know, that attracted Moses, well, that was just the oil in the bush. Or, you know, it wasn't really the Red Sea that they parted. It was the Reed Sea. You know, it was only 6 feet deep. You know, it's just explanation after explanation after explanation of trying to remove the miraculous from Scripture. Don't be surprised when you read it. I would say be dismayed when you read it. But don't be surprised when you read it, because it is more and more prevalent today, I think, than it's ever been.
Isn't that what Scripture says, too, that we only
want to have a manuscript? Yeah, that's right. The denying the power. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They'll have tickling or itchy ears, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. That spirit has always been there, but it seems to be, at least to me, more prevalent now than ever before. Absolutely, yes.
Ironically, the world is looking for spiritual, miraculous,
yep,
that kind of stuff. It just shows how out of touch the Christian church is with the people around them.
That's absolutely right. And that was my point, that sort of leading into this, that the miraculous will increase. The sad part is that most of the miraculous is going to be demonic controlled and easily bought into by the world. The world, for the most part, has less of a problem with the miraculous than the Christian church does. I mean, that's real. I mean, you know, the world, you talk to most Americans out there, let me put it to you this way. Most Americans out there still believe that something created the universe. They don't believe in evolution. And evolutionary scientists in the United States of America are so bugged by this, because we've been teaching this for 30 years and everybody should believe. Most Americans, when they're surveyed today, believe in some form of special divine creation. That's just a reality of the numbers. However, nobody or very few of them are ever going to walk around and say, you know something, according to Genesis 1 and 1, Jehovah God did it. They're not willing to say that, but they're willing to believe that there's something supernatural. So the secular world today still has no problem, in general, believing in a lot of the miraculous. They just won't tell you that it comes from God. They'll tell you that it's the power of the universe, that it's the force, according to George Lucas. A little tongue-in-cheek there. But they'll tell you that it's the power from within. They'll tell you that it's spirits out there that we can connect with. They'll say it's angels that we can connect with. All these forms of power. And they don't have a problem with power and the miraculous. They have a problem with attributing it to a God who holds us accountable. You see, that's what magic is all about. It's give me the power to control my universe without the responsibility of bowing to its source, without bending my knee to my God, my Lord. So I want the power to control, but I don't want the responsibility, if you will, of that. And that's what, in essence, magic and witchcraft is all about. Give me the power to control people, control my situation, control my universe. But heaven forbid, I don't ever want to bow to the source of that power. I want it to be autonomous, so I control it. And that's where I think, as a culture, we are. Okay, so there's that picture. What happens then when the church is taken into heaven in this rapture? And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation doesn't speak a lot to it, I suggested to you that the 24 elders that we read about back in Revelation chapter 6 and 5 in that was actually a representation of the church. I still believe that they are. And so what happens, in essence, then, between my rapture and Revelation 19? Well, it's very difficult for us to map this out, but my suggestion would be this Bema Seat. Bema Seat, we call it a judgment, but it's really not a judgment. It's a review of my life in a sense of what did I do while I was within the body. And again, we briefly looked at this in 1 Corinthians last week. And I suggested to you that it has nothing to do with salvation. So Paul writes to the Corinth church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "By the grace God has given to me, I laid a foundation. Others are building on it. No one," he says, "can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day," and if you'll notice, the NIV capitalizes "the day," "because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he builds survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So there is this picture of what we normally call the Bema Seat judgment, because it's a Greek term, or Roman term, I should say, and it has to do with a captain or an admiral, somebody who's receiving his reward for the battle he fought. So he stands before Caesar, and Caesar blesses and says, "Oh, you did such a great job, here's your reward." It's that kind of imagery. So you'll notice, he himself will be saved. So this is a picture of a trial of my works. Am I serving the Lord the way God has called me to serve him? Am I serving with a motive that is pure? Am I serving him with the best of intent? And in that case, he refers my work to precious stones and gold and silver. Those things survive fire. In fact, gold is purified by fire. But then he says some of my works may be hay, stubble, and wood. Wood, hay, and stubble, of course, don't survive a fire. So God looks into Williamson's heart and he says, "Hey, Williamson, you did this and this and this. That's great. What was your heart? What was your intent? Were you doing it for yourself? Were you doing it for me?" And in the essence, he takes my life and he reduces it to those things, I guess, in a sense. And what have I done? And he looks at those, and then somehow, some way, I don't pretend to understand this, he says, "I'm going to bless you with this reward." Now, being in heaven, being close to Jesus, I cannot imagine a reward better than that. But somehow, some way, that's going to play out in this universe to come, and I have no idea how, and it's up to the Lord. But it is clear to me that there is a time in which he looks at my work, and is it like a job review? I don't know what kind of imagery to bring this to you. It is not an issue where he says, "Oh, you blew it, hell for you." But it is a picture of saying, "Here's what you've done, this is why you've done it." It leads me to believe that there are still things for us as human beings to learn in the kingdom to come. I believe that. I do not believe for one minute that heaven is going to be a place that we sit around on a cloud and play our harps. It will be a time, I think, in which we will be able to understand and I don't want to just say bask in the revelation of Christ, but I think we'll have a better understanding of this universe than we've ever done, and I think we'll spend eternity exploring the depths of who our God is. I don't know how that's going to play out, but it will always, I think, be a time of learning. 1 Peter chapter 1 actually speaks of the fact that angels continue to learn about the grace of God by watching us. Yeah, you're looking at me like, "Hey, Williamson, hey, what heresy are you preaching now?" So let's turn there for just a second. 1 Peter. And now I have got to find the verse. Thank you so much. Absolutely. It was revealed to them, chapter 1, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things which have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The Greek word actually implies that the angels, and again, I've tried to use this imagery before of walking down the street, bending your knee to peer into a window that is sort of at street level, looking down into the basement of a room. You go down Saskatoon streets and downtown, and there's places there where there's a window right at the level of the ground almost, and it's looking down into the basement of a store or the jazz club, something like that. The imagery that's brought out in the Greek word there is of the angel bending down to look through the window, to examine what's going on. And the theology behind that is that the angels continue to learn about God's grace by the things that he does in and through us. So even angels are still in the process of learning. They haven't arrived, if you will. So if that's an image of heaven, however that Bema Seat judgment plays out, it is apparently something that Scripture says we will go through. And of course, that second event that we talked about in Revelation 19 is this marriage supper of the Lamb. And I've given you just a couple of references there. Notice that they're all in the latter part of Matthew. Matthew, of course, writing to Jews about the kingdom to come. And he makes reference to this. So I'm going to stop there, but I want to move on. There's a third thing that's actually going to happen in that period of time. And it's something that we've all heard before, but we tend not to, again, we don't talk about this much in evangelical circles. And I don't know why. Yes, I do. Because we don't want to hear about anything supernatural. There's something that's going to happen either at the rapture of the church or at the return of Jesus in which we are changed. Now, this is a difficult doctrine to wrap our heads around, but the best analogy that I can find is exactly the same one that Jesus gave. I'd like you to think of your life today as if you were a kernel of corn or a grain of wheat, if you were a carrot seed or perhaps a tomato seed. I love those tomato seeds. They're so tiny. And yet they grow into something so remarkable. Jesus likens our life to a seed. In fact, Paul uses this analogy. We'll see it in a minute. If my body and my soul and my spirit are like a seed, they're planted in the ground as if they were dead, buried. Something changes in that seed. The genetic material begins to go through a process, and when there's enough heat and there's enough light, there's enough energy and there's enough moisture and nutrients, and it begins to grow. Does the seed look like the final plant? Of course not. You plant a tiny little tomato seed in the ground, and 10 weeks later you've got this monstrous plant that's grown up with great big beautiful fruit, and it's just... And yet that huge plant came from the genetic material inside that seed. The material was there, and somehow that seed was transformed. So God says to us as human beings, the day is coming in which your body will be transformed. Now somehow he ties that transformation to my body today. I don't understand it completely. But it's somehow the resurrected body is somehow tied to my body today in some way, shape, or form. Haven't got a clue how that's going to work. But in some way, shape, or form, when I see Jesus, I will be transformed to be like him. So I want to look at a couple of these verses. Could I get somebody to look up briefly 1 John 3 and 2 if you don't know that one off the top of your head? And I'd like somebody else to look up Luke 24:39. And one more person, if you would, to look up 1 Corinthians 15:50. Okay, so there's one. Don't read it yet, but hang on to that one. Anybody got 1 John 3:2? Okay, anybody got Luke 24:39? Great. Let's talk about it. First off, the theology starts in 1 John 3, 2, which says what?
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and have
Okay, phenomenal. When he appears. Now, of course, theologians are going to disagree. When is that? Second coming. Second coming is not just an event. It's not just one thing. It's sort of a series of events. When's that going to happen? In my theological world, it happens at the rapture. That's when we first see him. But it says that we will be made, transformed, metamorphized, if you will, to be like him. Now, of course, we could sit here until we're blue in the face and discuss in what way we'll be like him. So we need more. But what I want you to see there is that this event happens when we see him. When he brings us to him, we are somehow transformed. Now, how's that transformation going to happen? Well, let's look at one of the characteristics, which I find interesting. Luke 24, 39 says what? Okay, this is a great story. You know, it's the story of Doubting Thomas, right? Poor guy. Known forever as Doubting Thomas, even though the guy still had a lot of faith. There he was. So, Jesus appears. Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side. Notice that I am physical. I'm not a ghost. You can't put your hand through me like the story of Ebenezer, right? I'm physical. I have flesh and I have bone. So, Jesus' resurrected body was a physical body. It was made in some way, shape, or form so that it can interact with this created universe. And yet, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says what?
I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Okay. Now, if I take that literally word for word, which some theologians wouldn't do, but I'm going to, it appears to me that flesh and bone is part of Jesus' new created body, but flesh and blood isn't. Maybe he's just using an analogy saying the physical doesn't inherit, and that's possible. But if my understanding is correct, what gives us our life force today, life is in the blood, somehow doesn't give us our life force in the kingdom to come. My understanding, and I may be dead wrong on this, but I'm just comparing verses to verses. My understanding is that the force that will motivate or activate, if you will, our lives in the future won't be based on blood. That it will be based, obviously, on the Spirit of the living God in some way, shape, or form. And again, I don't pretend to know it. I'm just trying to compare verse to verse. It makes sense to me that my life in the future, my body, is going to be made living by a different force than it is today. Right now, I'm temporal. I don't last forever. I perish. My body breaks down. Then it will not. So there is going to be something transformational in our physical bodies that is going to make us different than we are. So, of course, the question now becomes different. How? Well, I want to just grab a quick verse, and I'll read this for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes this. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Wow. He's not talking about the place that we call home. He's not talking about 403 Peterson. He's not talking about, you know, an address somewhere. He's talking about our bodies, our physical bodies. So he writes again that if this earthly tent, what's the earthly tent? Yeah, the part of you that you can touch. If our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, what's destruction here in the common vernacular? Yeah, if we die, exactly. Sometimes Paul writes in such a way that it's, why didn't you just say that? But he loves to speak in simile and metaphors. I mean, that's just, metaphors are those kind of things that transcend culture. We can understand it. So if we know that in this earthly tent, this body we live in is destroyed, we die, we have a building from God. It's eternal. It's an eternal house in the heavens. In other words, its source is not of the earth. Its source is from God. That's what it means when it says that it's in heaven. It's not that this is fit just for heaven, but its source comes from God. And it's not built by human hands. Now, remember, what was Paul's... what was his job? He was a tent maker, right? He sewed tents together. Now, he's using a tent here as an analogy. And so he's saying, I'm not talking about the physical work that I do here, guys. I'm not talking about, you know, if your tent is knocked over by the wind, that I'm going to give you a new eternal tent. I can't sew you a tent that's going to last forever. But, and now he makes this, God, it comes from heaven. It's not eternal, or it's not from the earth. It's a heavenly dwelling, so it's not made by human hands. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, while we're on this earth, we suffer challenges, difficulties, pains, struggles. We groan. But he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because we are clothed, because when we are clothed, we are not found naked. For while we're in this tent, this human body, we groan, we're burdened. We do not wish to be unclothed. Now, this whole concept of unclothed, in Paul's analogy, what's he making reference to, do you think? If being clothed in the heavenly tent is to be part of God's kingdom, what would be unclothed? Yeah, exactly, to be outside of God's kingdom. There's probably a picture here, here's a skill testing question, of an event from Israel's history, something they celebrated once a year. Do you have any idea what I might be making reference to when I say that? Okay, what did they celebrate yearly? Seven things. They were feasts, right? The seven feasts at Israel, we studied those a long time ago. Do you remember what the seventh feast was? It's actually one that we're going to continue to celebrate through our life. Yeah, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's when Israel came together and all the men and sons, and oftentimes, of course, whole families would come together. They would build tents around the city of Jerusalem. And for 7 days, they would celebrate. There was all kinds of parties that went on there. And for a whole week, they would remember that they are part in the presence of God. He's probably making reference here to that, at least in his mind. While we're in this tent, we groan, but we don't want to be outside of it. In other words, we want to be inside the community. We want to be inside the Feast of Tabernacles. We want to be in that place where God's presence is. And if we're outside of that, if we don't, if you will, attend the Feast of Tabernacles, we're in trouble. Because if you remember, it was one of the feasts that every year everyone had to attend. It was a requirement. And so now we get that picture. I think Paul is trying to pull these theological points together into that. And then he goes on and he says this, so that which is immortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, what is human, temporal, may be finally swallowed up by God's Spirit. Now it's God who's made us for this very purpose, and he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Maybe you've never known this before, but the Spirit of the living God that dwells in you is a down payment. That's what he calls it. The fact that the Spirit of God dwells on this earth today is a reminder day by day to us that the promises of God are yes and amen, that they continue to occur, that they continue to happen. So before I move on, I know several of you got to go greet. But are there any other questions on this? I know we're covering a lot of material here fairly quick, but... still making a little bit of sense? We're still okay with this? All right, then we're going to look for just a couple more minutes at the big picture. So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If there was ever a chapter in the Scriptures that dealt with the issues of the resurrected body, this is the one. And so we want to take a couple of minutes to look at this, because at some point in time, if I understand Scripture correctly, when we see Jesus, we're transformed. Our physical bodies go through a transformation, a metamorphosis, if you will. Now, we've seen that now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at this in more detail. Paul is arguing for the resurrected body. That's what he spends time doing here. So, we want to pick this up in verse 12 of this chapter. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, coming back to somebody's point here this morning already, that if you're going to believe in the power of God, why does it amaze you that the power of God is sufficient to raise somebody from the dead? In other words, if you believe that God is a God out there somewhere and He's created, doesn't it make sense that He is so big that He can overcome the one thing in our lives that we can't, which is death? And so there was obviously some people in the Corinth church, and they were saying, maybe there's God out there, but resurrection from the dead? Nah, that's not possible. Not unlike what people are saying today. Paul challenges them. How can you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Moreover than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. If He didn't raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised and Christ has not been raised either, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Paul basically says this. This is his derivation. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is still in the grave. Obviously, the Father hasn't approved of His sacrifice, so you're still in your sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those of us that are preaching the gospel are a bunch of liars, because we've all said that we've seen Jesus alive. So he says to the Corinth church, you're going to have to choose. You're either going to walk as a church, believing the doctrines that have been laid out, or reject them all. But the pivot point is the resurrection. Either it's true or it's not. If it's not true, you're wasting your time. So that's his thesis. And now he goes on and he says, but you know something? The reality is, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now he's called the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. So death comes through one man, verse 21. Resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so the first, if you will, in Christ all made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ is the first fruits. Then, now here we go. When he comes, those who belong to him. Now that one is underlined in my Bible because to me it's key. When does the transformation occur?
It's
at our transformation must occur when he comes. Whenever that is, that's when it has to happen. It doesn't happen before. It could happen after, of course. But it seems that the coming of Christ is somehow wrapped up in our resurrection. So when he comes, those who belong to him. So Christ first, the first fruits. When he comes, those who belong to him. Then, he writes, the end will come. So do you see how Paul is sort of laying out a theology? And his theology is my resurrection occurs when Christ comes, but apparently after Christ comes, the end comes. So in Paul's sight anyway, the theology seems to be Christ is raised from the dead. At some point in time, he comes again. Now, obviously, you can't say that's his first coming because Paul writes about his coming again as it's a future event for Paul. So Paul can't say, but he already came. He says, when he comes. So Paul looks at Christ, he looks at the resurrection, and then he says, at some point in time, when he comes again, we're transformed, and then the end comes. So somehow he seems to link the coming of Christ with the end. So I'm suggesting, of course, that the coming of Jesus is wrapped up right here in Revelation 19. It is still a future event. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he's destroyed, read Book of Revelation, all dominions, authorities, and powers. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So I'm looking, there's some question out there. Is that possible or does this make sense?
Sure,
absolutely. Paul lays out the fact in verse 20 that indeed Christ is risen, and he calls them now the first fruits. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. You know that there was a feast of first fruits. Jesus' resurrection actually occurs on the day of the feast of first fruits. But he's using this now in a larger context. He says, in essence, in the kingdom to come, in the final God's kingdom, maybe you want to call it that, in his finality, Christ is the first. And of course, you can read the same doctrine in Colossians chapter 1. So, Christ comes first, the first fruits. And then now down to verse 23. But he says this, but each in his own turn. In other words, there's an order. And the order is what? Christ the first fruits, he's the first into the kingdom. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So, Christ enters, apparently, in this bodily form, in this resurrected form, into the kingdom first. Then he says, and then when he comes, the rest. Well, that's us.
So, then what you're saying is that every believer that has passed away in the last...
Since the cross. Okay.
They have no...
resurrected body?
Resurrected body.
Yet.
Yeah. So they're like in purgatory.
Good. Good question, but I'm not a fan of purgatory at all.
No, I'm not either.
Yeah. No, that's good. Okay, here's the thing. If you remember what I said, Abraham's bosom is empty.
Yeah.
So where are the saints of God here? They're in the abode of God. Well, where's that? For now, to the best of my understanding, it's in heaven. There's a great question. Here's our problem, and this is a difficult doctrine to work through, I fully admit. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, I'm going to make this, well, it's probably not going to be startling to you, but it's startling to some. I'm going to teach this doctrine that the final abode of human beings is not heaven. And when people hear that, they get so upset with me sometimes until they hear the doctrines. His final manifestation of the kingdom of God continues to be in this created universe. The reality is that we don't go to be in God's universe, heaven. He actually comes to invade ours. So we get this picture in Revelation of this huge city coming down out of heaven onto the earth. And in this city dwells the presence of God. What does that mean? It ultimately means that God is going to give us a body, that is somehow still fit to inhabit this universe. Now, you're asking the question, where are these guys? Are they in purgatory?
Well, I want to know if I die today, yep. What kind of a... Like, to me, I thought I would have a glorified body.
Yep, I understand that.
I don't like the idea that I'm going to go and still have this crappy body.
You won't. Here's the, and boy, you see, this is where an understanding of end time prophecy dovetails into so many other doctrines. I can't spend lots of time on this one, but I'm going to spend enough so that we fully understand this. What does it mean to be a human being? You remember we talked about the doctrine of man? It was one of my five sort of essential doctrines in life. Doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of man or humanity, the revelation and the method of salvation. So when we get to talking about the doctrines of human beings, what are we? And that's not an easy question to answer, and philosophers have been trying for centuries and centuries, what are we as human beings? Even Christian theologians struggle with this. Are we just a physical body? Well, no, because if I was just a physical body and I die, I would cease to exist. So there is a physical component to me. Now, here's where the theologians disagree. What's a soul and what's a spirit? Now, I'll tell you my position. My position has always been that as human beings that we have both a soul and a spirit. And the reason for that is the very last verse of 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks about fully sanctifying you, body, soul, and spirit. So, are the soul and the spirit... We sort of got to define what those are. For the best of my understanding, this is how I define them. My soul is that which gives me self-awareness. In other words, it's my mind, my heart, my thoughts, my emotions, my will. I know that I am because I have a sense that I am aware. I'm aware of my surroundings. In that sense, every living thing has a soul. My puppy dog has a soul. Kitty cats have a soul because they have self-awareness. My spirit is that part of me which gives me a consciousness and a relationship with God. Now, if that's true, it makes sense to me because in 1 Corinthians it says that when I was born, my spirit was dead. In other words, I had a self-awareness, but I did not have a full awareness of God. And so what happens? When Christ comes in, he takes that which is dead and he resurrects it. He takes my spirit that is dead, that is somehow disconnected from him, and he quickens it, the King James says. He makes it alive. And so for the very first time, when I'm born again, and what does it mean to be born again? To me, it means, in at least one sense, that the spirit that couldn't give me a consciousness or relationship with God has now been quickened to give me relationship with God. My spirit has been made alive. Now I can understand things that are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, because my spirit has been quickened. Something within me has now been made alive so that I can commune with the Lord and I can have communion with Him. So to me, I'm made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now again, there's all kinds of theologies. Can the soul and spirit be separated? What part of them is eternal? I'm not going there. That's not necessary for this discussion. What is important is to understand that somehow the soul spirit are eternal. My physical body decays. So what happens when I die? This physical mess, this thing in which cells are constantly deteriorating, it goes into the ground. It returns dust to dust. The atoms are atoms. And then whatever, you know, processes God has put in place to decompose my body is decomposed. That does not mean my spirit and my soul die. Somehow that component of me is eternal. So where does it go? Is it real? Well, of course it's real. In fact, it's the greater reality. Go ahead. That's exactly right. Now, here's the thing. God is a spirit. Heaven, his abode, if you will, is a spiritual place. Who abides there? Spiritual people. If that was my final resting place, I wouldn't need a physical body. But what happens somehow, some way, in my understanding anyway, is because God eventually defines, we're going to come back to this universe. I've created this universe. It's filled with my glory, he says. And I think we're going to spend an entire eternity exploring what he has given to us, learning about the character of God. And I think it's going to be awesome. But in order for that to happen, he must give us some body that is fit for this universe. Well, what does that body look like? We have it. It's what he gave Adam and Eve. But since Adam and Eve, this old body begins to decay, it dies, and it's tainted by sin. So he, in essence, if you will, he metamorphizes this body, he changes it, he grants to us a body now that is not subject to the sin that we once knew. So there's a new heaven and, new heaven, new earth, which I think means that he removes the penalty of sin, the corruption that has occurred in this universe since the fall. He removes that component and he remakes us so that we are fit to again live in this universe, his creation. And that's why I think we have a new body. So what's going on up here? Well, if you remember in Revelation 6, we've got saints who have died during the tribulation crying out to God, "Oh God, when are you going to redeem us?" Well, they're in heaven, they're physical, they're talking. No problems there. So they are fit in that point of time to be in the presence of God. But I'm going to suggest to you, and I don't want you to think in terms of the ethereal, right? They're like ghosts floating around. They're physical, it is a created place, or it's God's abode, if you will. But apparently it does not require this physical body that we have. So the resurrected... Okay, go ahead.
So in hell, they do have a body? Because, if the wounds don't die, if you feel thirsty,
Right.
All this kind of stuff.
Yep.
If there's no physical body, what's going on there then?
It's a good question, and I wish I could answer it for you completely. We're not given enough information. But if we could say it this way, this place is not within this universe, to the best of my understanding. It is a spiritual place in exactly the same way that this is a spiritual place. So do people exist? Are they conscious? Yes. Do they walk around, to the best of my knowledge? Yes.
Because, I mean, if we didn't have our physical body, would we have that same torment?
I think so, yes. I really do, because, you know, and here's the question. Where does the torment come from? Well, and here's the thing. Scientists won't even agree as to what you've just said. They really don't know where our consciousness comes from. And the reason they don't know that is because you have a full consciousness, but, you know, there have been people that have had surgery done on their brain, you know, bullet wounds, knife wounds, things like that, where portions of the brain have been cut away, and yet nobody ever seems to lose a portion of their abilities to consciously understand their universe. In other words, they may lose memory, they may lose cognitive skills, but they don't become less self-aware. And so scientists have struggled with this because, well, where does awareness really come from then? Well, it's not just physical. That's the conclusion that lots of people are coming to, that my self-awareness, my soul, is not just wrapped up in my brain. It actually comes from somewhere else. Nobody knows where. So it's an interesting study that we're doing today, trying to figure out what actually gives us our self-consciousness. But again, I'd like you to think that in this universe that God has created, it appears that we require a physical body. That's my resurrected body.
Okay, I was just under the impression before that the moment I died and was in the presence of God, I would have my resurrected body, but it would not be.
You will be fully conscious. You will be fully physical. You will be fully cognizant of what's going on. You will be in the presence of the Lord. No question about that. But you will be here. And this reality doesn't appear to require this kind of physical thing. Even though there God sits, Jesus stands. Remember, Jesus stood when Stephen was being stoned. I mean, he has those qualities in heaven. But somehow, some way, that to live here, he figures it is best for us to have this physical body. And that's our resurrected body. So our resurrected body has to do with our living in this created universe. If we were to live here, if we were to live here, we would be fine without it. Because the angels are fine without it. Angels don't appear to have a resurrected body. And yet they do just fine in heaven.
Okay, now I know this is probably, but you know, there was about
throwing
crowns.
Yes. Well, if you buy into this right here, this appears to be, at least in Roman culture, when the admirals and the captains and all that received their reward.
That's at the end of the battle.
Which is at the end of the battle, that's right.
So then Christ has never received anything before
that. I would suggest he's received all kinds of worship. But this image that we have in Revelation of them throwing their crowns down appears to be at the Bema Seat Judgment. And of course, we read about the church, or we read about the 24 elders throwing their crowns down, which would then indicate that the Bema Seat Judgment comes before that. So, in fact, Paul will write, if you do an interesting study on the word crowns in the New Testament, it appears that when Paul talks about receiving crowns, like in one case he actually says, and when Christ appears, we shall receive this crown. So it is a reward at the end of the battle, absolutely. Isn't it interesting, I'm going to do full circle now, that a study of prophecy encompasses so many other doctrines? So even in this day, we've talked about end time things, but we've also talked about sort of the nature of God, the nature of heaven, the nature of humans. All of that is wrapped up in this study. So to me, it's a fascinating thing, and it's something well worth our study. I am going to pick up 1 Corinthians 15 next week when we get together again, because we need to bolster the rest of this, just so you fully understand the hope that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, this is a beautiful subject, and I admit, Lord, I love talking about this one. It's so much better than talking about destruction and the evil of this world, to see what you have in store for us. And Father, it's hard to understand, we know that, but you've given us enough to know that what you have in store for us is awesome. It's incredible. We can't wait for the day to come, Lord, in which we can shed these old bodies, and that, Father, you will grant to us one that knows no death, no sickness, no sorrow. Lord, it is our passion. We look forward to that day. And I pray that this hope would continue to drive us forward. Father, I ask now that you would bless our pastor and anoint him, Lord, with the word, that you would grant to those leading us worship, Father, an anointing to draw this entire congregation deep into your presence. Father, speak to us, I pray. And we ask this together in Christ's precious name. Amen.